My brother has prayed for the reading and preaching and reception of the word, and so I won't repeat that prayer. My Lord heard it. Turn with me then to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. For those of you visiting, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and we have considered the nature of Pentecost and the power of it. And last week we had a look at an overview of the entire sermon of Peter, particularly as we reflected on the power of the Spirit causing the men to preach. And to preach what? To preach God's word. Today we're going to begin by attending ourselves to the text of Peter's sermon. I'm going to read a number of verses here, and then we're going to turn to Joel 2, and I'm going to refer to a number of the passages in John 2 to help us understand actually the context of what Peter is raising here. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 14. Bear in mind that the preaching of the great things of God has occurred here, the wonderful works of God, verse 11. The crowds are amazed, astonished by these things. They're asking what it could mean. Others are giving some theories about that, and particularly that they're drunkards. But in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we're going to stop there for this morning's sermon. And then turn over to Joel chapter 2. If you've got one of the Bibles that the church provides, you can find that on page 1416. It doesn't help you if you have your own Bible, of course. A more familiar book will be Daniel, the book of Daniel. And Joel is just a couple of books after the book of Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. We're going to pick up... I'm going to kind of gloss through this chapter. We're not going to read everything here. But this is the context of the section that Peter is quoting. And the context is actually really important for it. Joel chapter 2. Joel was written 800 years prior to the southern kingdom of Israel that was living in sin. And God, through the prophet, says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array." And then we'll jump down, because it continues in that vein, jumps down to verse 10. "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army." So it's the Lord's army. "For his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet of Zion. And then he continues on from there. I'd read that phrase because it's also read earlier, verse 1. He goes on to talk about what this looks like. The priests in verse 7 minister to the Lord. Let them bring weeping between the porch and the altar. Spare your people, O Lord. They must cry out. And then the Lord in verse 18 will be zealous for his land and pity his people. He will answer and say to his people, and then he brings blessing. I'll remove the army. What happens then? Well, all the way at the end of the chapter, we see verses 28 and following, the quotation that Peter brings. It shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, etc., etc. And the wonders in the heavens at the coming of the day of the Lord. We're going to leave it there as an overview of this particular chapter. You can read the rest of this prophet in your own leisure. And yet, regularly, all the way through this particular book of prophecy, there's this recognition that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And there is only one way to be right with him. So last week we considered how the Spirit began through the apostles to spread the kingdom of God, through the simple but powerful preaching of the Word of God. If you missed that sermon, it's available online. You can look it up. Today we're going to dig into Peter's address itself. The opening of the sermon is quite remarkable, actually. Not my sermon, but Peter's sermon. Remember that the disciples have taken a very long time to truly understand what Christ was teaching them. And they were to bear witness to great events, and yet, even though they did do so, Jesus did all these miracles, he taught them all these things, the penny didn't seem to drop very quickly or very far. But here in Acts 2, we see that these same men, having now by the Spirit had their eyes opened to the truth, having been given understanding, now explaining that truth to the crowds. The crowds who are blind to it now. Their eyes are opened, the apostles, and the crowds, being dim of sight, being hard of heart, don't get it, at least not yet. Ultimately then, the opening message, even in its reference to Joel, is an attempt by the apostles to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Yes, they're trusting, obviously, in the Spirit to do so, but what Peter is doing is he's explaining what is going on. The audience don't know the significance of what they're witnessing. It's apparent, certainly amazed, they're perplexed. We're told that in verse 12, but they don't understand. They say, whatever could this mean? Others, as you know, and we talked about this a little bit the other week, they think the apostles are drunk. They're coming up with theories, but again, it's a testimony that they don't really know what this means. And so outside of the accusation of being a drunk, it seems apparent that, at least at this stage of the opening words of Peter's sermon, all of the crowds are in the same boat. They lack understanding. And in the midst of this, up steps Peter. And Peter uses the accusation of drunkenness as something of a launch pad for his sermon. He says, no, what you're seeing and what you're hearing is not explained in such a mundane fashion. It's not that earthly. In fact, it makes no sense as an explanation because it's so early in the morning. It's actually 9 a.m. in the morning. But it wouldn't be sufficient for us to draw the line there. Because in actual fact, Peter goes on in his answer to say, not just that it's not drunkenness which stimulates this event, but this is also not just a random supernatural occurrence. It's not an event, as amazing as it is, which just kind of stands alone and appeared out of nowhere. Instead, the apostle declares What the crowds are observing is a fulfillment of an 800-year-old prophecy. Prophecy that was given 800 years prior. And not just any prophecy, actually, but a prophecy which had significant ramifications for the people of God and indeed for the entire world. And those ramifications went well beyond the sound of the rushing winds and the tongues of flame alighting on these men. The Apostle Peter would go on to write some letters to the churches. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he noted there that the prophets of old had searched and inquired carefully about what manner of time the Spirit was indicating, quote, when he testified to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. That time has now come. All those years of waiting had finally brought fruit. The Christ had been made manifest, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. No longer do the people of God then look forward and hope that these promises would be fulfilled, but they can look back in awe, in celebration, and in worship. The people of God had not just been waiting in a time period of silence for 300 years before Christ was born. They'd been waiting for thousands of years, depending on what prophecy you are going to link this into, and certainly from Joel, 800 years for this particular event to occur, for the Spirit to be poured out upon the people of God. And here, opening a sermon, Peter can say, you know what, men of Judea and Jerusalem? This is it. This is the answer to the longings of your heart. This is the answer to the knowledge that you have harbored for so many years from the Word of God and the prophet Joel. Prior to what he quotes, as we read here and glossed through quickly, the prophet has given a warning to the people of God about the coming day of the Lord. And the warning has to do actually with the nature of judgment. Now, there were various fulfillments of this particular day of judgment prior to Pentecost, but not in full. And so the Spirit had not been poured out in this particular way prior to this point. There had certainly been judgment, there had been war, there had been further exile. But here, we recognize that Joel has prophesied of a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. What will occur on this particular day? A people will come, great and strong, the like of whom is never seen. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble. Verse 11 of Joel 2, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. The day of the Lord, Joel says, is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? And immediately following this, God, through the prophet, alludes to why this is such a terrible problem for those who stand before this day. It is their sin which causes them to stand under judgment. And so God, through the prophet, gives a call to repentance. Turn to me with all your heart. Return to your God. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and of great kindness. It's on that basis that God restores his people. And that they shall know, in verse 27 of Joel 2, that he is in their midst. He is the Lord their God, God says through the prophet, and there is no other. And in fact, as affirmation of those who stand with him, that they have security, his people, God says, will never be put to shame. Those who stand against God and refuse to repent in the day of judgment, in the day of the Lord, will be put to shame. But those who have returned to him will not. And you see, it's in the midst of this context that we get those final verses which Peter quotes from. In that day, in the last days, we will have a pouring out of the Spirit upon God's people. The direct implication of Pentecost then that heralded true repentance and restoration with God had now happened. The event had occurred because of the evidence before the eyes of the crowds. It's not just a scandal of public drunkenness fit for the local gossip column, but Peter is declaring that they are bearing witness to an event of cosmic significance, one that has long been looked to and for, one which is relevant to all people throughout all time and space. Yes, the Holy Spirit is poured out in power upon the church, an amazing thing, especially for the New Testament church. But this is a testimony that the world has entered the last days and that the day of the Lord is imminent. That the day of the Lord stands over from the beginning of these days in the cross, stands over all this time until our Lord returns. We've talked about the Spirit coming upon the people of God. I won't repeat that particular material. I want to think about why this is so significant that this prophecy comes true. We'll have occasion to continue as we go through Acts to think about the significance of the Spirit and spiritual gifts and the like. But there's one major point here, recognizing the significance of Peter quoting from Joel. It comes in the form of a question. Is the day of the Lord a day which heralds judgment or a day which heralds joy? So the day of judgment, day which induces fear and a concern for all those who look towards it or look back to it, or one which inspires joy in the hearts of the observers? The crowds, as we've observed, are trying to work out what's going on here. Peter, referring to the prophet, essentially declares that this is a sign of the last days, testimony of the great day of God. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? According to Joel, we have a mighty figure of the Lord coming at the head of an army. In our time, any talk of an army is probably going to be a bit of a problem, particularly for us who now can at least observe and have been reminded on a regular basis of wars in the Middle East and in the Ukraine and Israel. It's often been said there are no winners in war. But in this case, the one who comes in the name of the power of the Lord on high. He comes in righteousness, he comes in justice, and those he comes to destroy are the enemies of God. And he comes to free his own people. And as soon as we recognize that, we recognize that whether or not this is a good thing or a bad thing is directly related to which side of the battle you're on. Those who hate Jesus, those who hate God, or conversely, those who love themselves and the things of this world more than God, they will fear this day. Only those who love God and crave the freedom that only He can bring will celebrate this day with worship and adoration. And that was true even 2,000 years ago at the cross and at Pentecost. Is it any surprise then, brothers and sisters, that Christians pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," even while non-Christians blaspheme and mock the name of the one that God has sent? He's the same Jesus. And yet his coming and his presentation draws a very different reaction from different people. How can someone so perfect, so lovable, so worthy of love draw such ire and hatred from your neighbor? And yet, brothers and sisters, the reality is, as is apparent from the book of Joel, there are only two groups presented here at Pentecost and in the scriptures as a whole. The Spirit is poured out upon the people of God, his men servants, his maid servants shall receive him, verse 18. They will see the signs and be glad. But those who hate him will not only be dismissive because they think that people who follow God are drunk, let alone at Pentecost, but they will hate his coming. And in fact, Pentecost will be a reminder that the righteous king returning to judge the nations cannot be stopped. And they will hate that. And they will despise the one who comes for that reason also. You see, it's clear from this particular passage that there's no middle group. There's no Switzerland. In fact, there are no agnostics. Those who think that, well, God probably exists, maybe does, maybe doesn't, don't really know, but I don't care. I'll live my life without him. And there's no real problem with that. No, there are no agnostics here in the last days. There's no Switzerland, there's no agnostics, there are no conscientious objectors. Well, I just don't want to stand, I don't like war, so I'll just stand aside. And in this way, even for the people at the time that Peter and the apostles were preaching to, Pentecost is a dividing line. The pouring out of the Spirit, working faith and repentance in the new hearts of believers by the word, testifies that the kingdom of God has come. And that highlights that there is enmity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. Two kingdoms. And you're either a citizen of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, or you're acting in rebellion against him. As certainly as Jesus ascended into the throne in heaven, so too will he return, and all of us will stand before him in judgment. This is the main point here, brothers and sisters. What Peter is essentially saying is what you observe here does not stand alone to simply affirm that what we say is true. What you see here being a testimony from 800 years ago actually declares that the day of the Lord has come. And the day of the Lord reminds you, audience, that actually there is a choice before you. Will you face judgment because you deny the Son? Or will you find peace as the Spirit is poured out upon you, your hearts are changed, and you love the one God has sent? This is the main point of the reference to Joel. And what two things do we learn from it? Two things here that I want to identify and just drill down on briefly. The first thing we recognize here in Peter's sermon, and it should be true of pretty much all faithful sermons that are preached, not all of them, but most of them, there is a bad news. One of the confronting truths of the scriptures is that there will be a judgment. The wrath of God will fall upon all those who do not repent of their sin. It's not a particularly palatable truth. It's probably not the kind of thing you want to drop into casual conversation at a dinner party. And yet, as unsavory as this reality might be, it doesn't detract one whit from the fact that it's the truth. And God says through the prophet Joel that this is a day of alarm. A day where all the inhabitants of the land should tremble. And so Pentecost is a foretaste of that coming reality. Because the gates of hell and all those who have preferred the devil over God will behold their defeat. That's what's happening at Pentecost. The devil's kingdom is being pushed back. And strong is the one who executes his word. Brothers and sisters, we can't hide ourselves from this reality. The day of the Lord heralds the defeat of his enemies. They will be defeated. They will be crushed under his heel. The book of Acts testifies that the devil will not resist him. Everyone you know will be held to account for their sin. Everyone you know. Everyone you love will need to give an account. And we need to be constantly reminded of this reality. Why? Because it actually drives us to be active in the Great Commission. Far too many of us are passive in relation to this. We herald the good news, at least in part, because we know that the only alternative to Christ is judgment. And I would suggest to you that if we truly understand what Joel was prophesying about, we would take our responsibility as heralds more seriously. We would have greater urgency with our evangelism and our discipleship. It's really interesting, brothers and sisters, when I speak to people on their deathbed who are Christians, and they've only got a short period of time left, most regularly they will reflect on how in these final moments they've recognized just how much more bold they are to declare the cross, to speak of Christ. Because the only thing that is now of value to them that they can leave behind is that their loved ones might know the one who has saved them and yet who will judge them if their loved ones don't repent and believe. And so that urgency is stimulated. I only have a short breath. What am I going to use it for? To declare the name of Jesus. Repent and believe, lest he come in judgment upon you. One of the common perceptions about the Christian faith, very sadly, is that it teaches good morals. This is true even when it comes to Christian education these days. I've spoken to quite a few unbelievers about the nature of Christian schools, and more recently about the planting of a Christian school here in New Plymouth. And it's really interesting that unbelievers delight in the opportunity to have a Christian school. Why? Well, the predominant reason is because they think that a Christian school, unlike non-Christian schools, will be motivated to eliminate bullying and to teach manners and to actually train a child to be an upright citizen. And so they don't want their children to be bullied. They also don't want their children to grow up lying and stealing and cheating. It's like, well, a Christian school will teach good morals. We're all for that. Sad thing though, even sadder than that, is that it's not just non-Christians that have that perception about Christian education. Many Christians have the same idea about it. And they have the same idea about Christianity in general. That ultimately, being a Christian is just about being a nice person. And so when you meet a nice person who's not a Christian, well, I guess it's not that important that they become one. At least not until they die. Yeah, they've got lots of time. So we lack urgency. I mean, it's important to keep the law, yes. But brothers and sisters, is that the basis of the Christian faith? Because quite frankly, you can never be truly righteous in your own effort. You cannot impress the Lord by your good works. You can't earn his love or increase his affection towards you by trying harder. If your idea of the Christian faith is that to be a nice person, or that it's your motivation to simply be a nice person, so you try and keep the law for that reason, and if that's the message you deliver to others, not only do you not understand the Christian faith, but the day of the Lord is a fearful occasion. Yes, we must strive for holiness and righteousness. We must certainly conform ourselves to God's law. But the testimony that Peter is even giving context to is that without Jesus, the day of the Lord remains a problem for man. Because all the good works that you might do will still be counted as insufficient if you are at enmity with the God who has sent his Son. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. But there is good news here also. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Earlier in the chapter of Joel 2, God has exhorted his people to return to him, to cry out to them, "Spare your people, O Lord." And the promise here when they do so is that the Lord will redeem them, that the Lord will protect them, that he will lift them up, protect them from their enemies. The only way that any of us might be saved is if we are numbered among the people of God on the day of the Lord. And you see how, as we think about the context of Joel 2, even though Peter quotes a smaller section, the coming of the day of the Lord as testified at Pentecost does not place believers' hope and peace in supernatural gifts. It doesn't drive us to go, "Well, as long as I can do great things for the Lord, then when I stand before him, I can point to those, and that is where I'll find my rest." What was Christ's warning to people who thought that way? When they stand, "Think of all the good things I did in your name, Lord. See, I impressed you, do I not? Get away from me, I never knew you." But no, the way that we find rest for our souls in Christ, the way that we look to the great day of the Lord in joy, the reason that Christians celebrate Pentecost is that it testifies that by the Spirit, through the call to repentance, because of the faith and the hope that God writes in the hearts of man, we receive salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We'll talk about this more next week as we continue through Peter's sermon. But Peter expounds very clearly and poignantly on the work of Christ. It's in Christ alone that we find our salvation. The wonder of the day of the Lord is that all sin will face a consequence. But those who throw themselves upon God and mercy in the name of Christ will find peace and rest. Why? Why will they find peace and rest? It's because the judgment that all of us deserve would fall upon the shoulders of another. As Jesus hung on the cross, there was a great darkness. There were great signs and wonders. Even the pagans recognized that Jesus was not an ordinary man. God would pour his wrath out upon his son, because he had taken our sin and placed them upon his son's shoulders. What a wonderful work of God to save those who are blind, dead, and hatefully disposed towards him. And yet through the death of his son, to redeem us and to strengthen us, and to cause us to walk in righteousness as we honor the one who has done the work. You know, brothers and sisters, we don't like talking about judgment. We don't like talking about fear-inducing events. You know, even as we don't often consider appropriately how serious our sin is, and therefore how serious the punishment for sin needed to be, and we see that particularly in Christ, we also don't often consider the wonder then of the good news that God has given. You see, 800 years prior to the cross, God had promised to send judgment upon those who rebelled against him. And in the day of the Lord, which even Pentecost was a testimony of the event occurring, the sins of those who had repented and believed, the apostles and the disciples in this occasion, those sins were taken from their back, they were placed upon Christ, they were made to be new men. And through the power of the Spirit, they had security for all eternity. And zeal for the house of God consumed them in such a way that they desired to shout the praises of their Savior to the world. Is this you, who you profess in your faith? Is this who you live for? Is this the one you delight in? Because brothers and sisters, if you look to anyone other than him, if you look to anyone other than him, if you're dismissive of him in your life, if instead you look to your good works, then it wouldn't be a surprise to me if you lacked assurance of your salvation, if you still were in fear of the coming day of judgment. Nobody earns their way into heaven. Nobody escapes God's justice by good behavior, but those who have received grace from God in Christ count his coming with joy. It's a reason for celebration. And if this is you, lift your eyes to him. Turn to him. Recognize the cost he's paid for your soul, because he's paid it in full. Serve him well. Not because by doing so you impress him in any way, but you serve him out of gratitude, because he bought your soul with his blood, and the devil will never have victory over you. You are his. You are his forevermore. And so how can we not but herald his name to the world before it's too late for them? Give them the gospel. Because even as the day of judgment has fallen upon Christ, there is a day of judgment which will come. And so give them Christ. And may God help us all. Amen. Let's pray.